Daniel chapter 1. Let's jump in. As we embark on a new study, particularly Daniel, one of the most fascinating books of the Bible, not just because of what he says, but who he is. Daniel the man, Daniel the book, both fascinating and very practical subjects for us to ponder, consider. Not just to see his word in that God is going to sovereignly work his plan out no matter what, but also a very, very heartfelt example of how we can live as a Daniel in our culture. We live in very interesting times. About 5-6 years ago when I did a prophecy update, I remember really stretching in the last 4 or 5 months of news articles to find things that showed the trend as the Bible predicts would happen. It wasn't that difficult, this last prophecy update. In fact, I could probably do a prophecy update every week, because every week there is so much more that fits in the trends the Bible says. There are various trends that the Bible depicts. What's going to be happening in China and what's going to be happening in the north of Israel, the nations surrounding Israel, everything about Jerusalem, all of these things the Bible predicts. We're living in interesting times. I mean, we have the Iranian president here in our country. And instead of calming people's fears about their nuclear program, which you thought, I think the Security Council thought that would be his address, it was the most bizarre thing in the world to have him go on about his religion and the 12th Imam and how it will come out of chaos and destruction, his belief is. But it was all about how this whole society has to come back to Islamic thought. I was fascinated. You know, not since the prime minister of the tiny island of Grenada presented in an address to the Security Council the UFOs posed a mortal threat. It wasn't that bizarre. We really need to pray. Because essentially the belief of the Shiites holding that 12th Imam is that war and bloodshed and cosmic chaos will ensue. Then this 12th Imam will appear and will bring peace to the world. We know what the Bible says about that. If that were indeed the case, we know that one who will come forth with peace after that chaos will be bringing a false peace. So it's fascinating how these things are coming together. But let's take a look at Daniel and how God works in history. Great encouragement for us. But before we do, just a little exercise. Finish the phrase, if you will. David and Goliath. Very good. Sodom and Gomorrah. Cain and Abel. Jonah and the whale. Very good. How about Daniel and the lion's den? Now, why did you say the lion's den? I mean, of all the things that Daniel did, that was only representing one night of his life. I'll tell you why. Well, you learned it in Sunday school, first of all. But the second thing is that it does sum up his life in the confrontation that he had with his culture, his non-compromising way of handling it, and God coming through in the end to deliver. But there's a whole lot about Daniel beyond that. Now, I wonder, one night defining him, one night defining Daniel, one night that actually we remember that essentially represents the man, and I often wonder if one day I might be defined by one event, one act, one thing that will take place. I think many of us, perhaps, if in the annals of history we were recorded, what would be said if it could only be said in a sentence? What would be expressed? A phrase. And I think that whatever that phrase is, it's a lifetime building up to that. Because Daniel, when he was first taken captive, was brilliant at 14. That event in the lion's den did not happen until he was well into his 90s. So a whole lifetime built up to that. But here's how we're going to look at this. Now, this opening passage in Daniel, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought up the articles into the treasure of his God. Now, just this very introductory phrase of this historical lesson or account sets the stage for an amazing showdown. A showdown not only that Daniel will be in the middle of, as God basically is the one that gave Jehoiakim the land of Judah to Nebuchadnezzar, and God will take Nebuchadnezzar and humble him. God is in charge. This showdown between the forces of man and God is going to be the basic theme of this entire book. Now picture these headlines, or this particular headline. Who am I referring to? One-time slave baby brings down Egypt. Moses. I mean, that would be a headline, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be a fascinating headline? I mean, essentially, that's exactly what took place. How God used something that was so weak and insignificant at the time, but used it to bring down the civilization of Egypt and its godlessness. Well, the same thing could be said of Daniel. His headline could be, "Abducted Teen, New Advisor to Babylonian Empire." Essentially, that's what's going on. Now, what should encourage us with this? Can you relate to Daniel? In the one sense, you can. He was a teen who rose to prominence and outlasted the Babylonian Empire and retained his position right into the next empire, the Medo-Persian rule. But he was a man pretty much immersed in secular work who kept his testimony. We know him as a prophet. But listen, if you divided every prophecy that he gave in the 90 years plus of his life, it wasn't like every day he was coming up with a new prophecy. In fact, long periods of just being faithful, working his job, being faithful, doing what was right. This is a picture of our lives as well, living in a secular society. Daniel is a believer living in a secular society, has a secular job. Babylon of Daniel's day is certainly a type of all kingdoms that reject God. So he's living in this culture that's counter to his beliefs, and he was under pressure to conform to that culture. His religion was tolerated only if it didn't challenge the pagan culture around it. And boy, can we relate to that today. I'm appalled at just the attacks that meet at the pole prayer day, which is very legal and very appropriate before school hours. The young kids go out there and they pray at the various flagpoles of the school. And one teacher got called into the principal's office because of his participation, that we're so indoctrinated that we think, prayer, that's that we can't do that on public property. And there was actually a couple of young teens here in the fellowship that were praying outside their school at the time, and the principal came out and told them, you couldn't do that. Of course, they're going to say, no, we're going to show you legally we can. And bravo to them. Here we live in this culture, pressured, just like Daniel. And you know what? The challenge for us is to dare to be a Daniel. We cannot just stand by and be absorbed into the culture and forget who we are. Daniel refused to cave in, and God gave him amazing deliverance and insight into his purposes that he intended. So that's Daniel as a man. He stands out as an amazing man. But the book is fascinating. It's written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Simple division is when he's referring to the nation of Israel, primarily, it's in Hebrew. When it's all about the Gentile kingdoms and the prophecies concerning them, it's written in the Chaldean or Aramaic of that day. But what's fascinating is he's detailed in his prophecies. In Daniel chapter 11 alone, there are 135 prophecies made in detail describing the course of the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire. I mean, he mentions Cleopatra and Mark Antony and all. I mean, not by name, but in such clear picture, it's unmistakable. So clear, so detailed. This is really history written in advance. And the critic has only one way to attack this. They can't dispute that these prophecies are spot on. The only thing they can dispute is when it was written. So the critics charge, in fact, it started in 300 AD with Porphyry. He brought forth a theory that Daniel did not write Daniel, that he actually was somebody else that wrote it in Daniel's name after those events took place and pretended to be foretelling these events. Problem is, the evidence is so overwhelming that that critical view, which actually 17th century critics of the Bible latched onto and said Daniel wasn't written until hundreds of years later, has been totally disproved. One of the simple proofs is that the Septuagint, when it was found, which is essentially the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it was written in some 300 BC. What's striking is that if Daniel wasn't written until 166 BC, 150 years later, how could Daniel have been translated into the Greek 150 years before Daniel even wrote the book? Well, you got a problem, Houston. That doesn't work. So it's proof that it was written earlier on. They claim the Aramaic didn't fit 6th century B.C., but only the 2nd century B.C. Archaeological finds have blown that out of the water. They found all of these types of Aramaic that fit better with the time of Daniel than they do in the 2nd century. Greek and Persian words. This used to be a big one in the university. Daniel could not have written this in the time 6th century B.C. because the Persian and Greek words are used, and those civilizations didn't exist till hundreds of years later. And this used to be a big thorn for the Bible scholar until they discovered that many Greeks served as mercenaries in the Assyrian armies way back even long before Daniel. And these words were found in many places in those areas. Critics claim that Daniel was also wrong when he mentions that Belshazzar was king. They said Belshazzar was never king. It was Nabonidus, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king. Well, they actually found a clay tablet revealing there were two kings. Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar were serving as co-regents. And Nabonidus was away in Arabia, and Belshazzar, his son, was there watching over Babylon. And when Daniel interpreted the writing on the wall, Belshazzar said, if you can do this, I will let you be the what? The third ruler. Now, if there's only one king, why would he be called the third ruler? So it's like the critics are dropping like flies. Those who are attacking the Bible are falling right and left. They claim that Ashpenaz, this ruler of the eunuchs, that no such person existed. Well, his name was found on some monuments in ancient Babylon. Of course, we could be spared a lot of useless arguing about who wrote the book of Daniel just by listening to what Jesus said, as he attributed Daniel to be the author and quoted from him 3 times in the New Testament. So, this book has been more scrutinized and challenged and attacked than any other book because it is so amazingly precise, as we will see. And while the evidence clearly validates a biblical worldview, let me say, the media will just relegate that evidence to page 17 of section D of the newspaper, and you'll probably never see it. Whereas any supposed evidence the Bible is incorrect is usually a headliner. Does this make sense? I mean, this is the world we live in. We shouldn't be surprised. So let's jump in and take a look. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, historically, there were 3 times Nebuchadnezzar came to besiege Jerusalem. The first was 605 B.C., second invasion, 597 B.C. That's when Jehoiakim eventually was surrendered and many went into captivity, including Ezekiel. The 3rd invasion, the most memorable, Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C. and most people were deported then. And Jeremiah was actually there at the time. See, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were all contemporaries. Daniel was the youngest, 14 to 15 years of age. He was taken in the first invasion, 605 B.C., at that time, Jeremiah was probably around 36 years old. He'd already been in ministry for 20 years plus. Ezekiel was about 22 years old. So in 605, Jehoiakim was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, took the wealth and the most promising youth to the kingdom of Babylon. And the Lord, notice verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar and brought to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, this language to us, you know, we want to get to the story of Daniel. And we might just miss something so significant here. If you were Jewish and you read about how they took these articles and put into the treasure house of the God of the Babylonians, you would have been scandalized. You would have been just absolutely beside yourself. And largely because, you see, these verses set the table for us to see what the real battle is. The Jewish people would recognize this. Mostly, we would miss it, but they would know this is huge. How huge is it? Well, let's go back to the very first time when an enemy nation captured something from the temple or the tabernacle of Israel. You have to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 when they were fighting against the Philistines. And the Israelites, being a little desperate, tried to use the Ark of the Covenant. They took it out of the tabernacle and they took it into battle, thinking it would boost them up and that God would fight for them. Kind of using their God as a tool. As well, that's not unusual today. People tend to think about how to use religion for their betterment rather than understanding what the whole point is. You are humbling yourself before God to follow Him. You can't pull the strings and get God to work for you. There is a brand of Christianity that lives in that world, but it's doomed to utter failure because God will not be your errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. He is God. Well, Israel took their God, which the Ark of the Covenant represented, out to fight. The Philistines mustered their strength and captured the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what happened? Word got back to Eli, the priest, who was in charge of the nation at that time before they had a king. And word got back to him that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured and his sons had been killed. Not because his sons had been killed, but because the Ark was captured. He just freaked out, fell back, and broke his neck. He's a heavy kind of guy, and he fell back in his chair and died. His daughter-in-law, who upon hearing her husband was killed in the battle, was right in the midst of childbirth. And when she heard, while she's giving birth, that her husband died and the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, she, in her dying words, gave the name to her child, Ichabod, which had nothing to do with her husband. But it had everything to do with the Ark. It meant the glory has departed from Israel. I mean, this is how powerful this thought is to a Jewish person. They took the temple articles of our God and put them into the temple of their God. Whew, that just freaks them out. You've got to see this. You've got to feel this. You've got to understand this. Now, what happened when the Philistines captured the Ark? They carried the Ark of the Covenant back as a trophy, right? We captured the God of Israel, they thought. And what did? They put it in their temple. Our God beat upon your God. Well, you know what happened? I love this. The next day, they come into the temple, and their God, the fish god Dagon, a human body with a fish head, because they worship this god because they live by the sea. They depended on fish, so let's worship the fish god. Well, their god fell over. He's fallen over before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you're in a bad way when you have to pick your god up and put him back on his pedestal. But I will say there will be many people like that if you make your own god. If you decide, well, if I'm God, this is how I would believe. If I were God, this is what I would do. Be careful. Be careful. Because you're making your own God, what you think God should be, you're making Him in your image instead of understanding what He has revealed about Himself. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the Bible. Don't toy with that. Don't fiddle with that. Don't take things out of the Bible, put things in, fix up your God the way you want, and put Him up on your pedestal because He will fall before the true and living God. So they put their God back up. Next day they come out and their God has fallen over again. This time his hands are broken off and his head is broken off. So it's kind of a humbling situation. Now other things start to happen. The Philistines start getting plagues. Rats are multiplying, increasing diseases, and tumors are starting to get tumors on them. So they're a little freaked out now. So they try to send it to one of the other Philistine cities and they go, no, you're not sending that thing here. We're afraid of these guys. You know, send that thing back to Israel. So they decided to put it on an ark with two cows that had just given birth. Now, you know, we're probably not farmers and know how that would be, but I would presume that a cow that has just given birth would not leave the baby. And that's what they intended to think. Okay, if this is really true of God, if this truly happened by their God, then these cows will just go back to their baby and they won't think about anything else. But if this happened of the God of Israel, those cows will head directly for Israel. Sure enough, man, as soon as they got that Ark of the Covenant on that, those cows took off for Israel. I've actually been in that area of Beth Shemesh, looking down the valley, you can see in the Gaza area. I can just envision that cart coming back through that valley and the men of Beth Shemesh shouting for joy. But the whole point of it, this is how a Jewish person would feel about this happening. This is one of the most painful, tragic times in Israel's history. And that Jesus called Daniel a prophet, he had a beginning, just like many others had a beginning out of obscurity, whether it's Moses, a slave baby, whether it's David, the youngest of the family, a nobody, a shepherd boy. God's hand in history is all about using what seems weak to confound the strong. He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's ways are not our ways. You know, here is man in his pride and his ability, and he thinks, God, aren't you glad you've got me on your team? And the Lord says, okay. You sit for a while. I'm going to use this person over here. What? They're not talented. They're not eloquent. They're not brilliant like I am. They're not, you know, well, here's the whole thing. This is what God does. He will not have man boast in his presence. So Nebuchadnezzar is being told here by this very passage, you didn't conquer Judah. You didn't overtake the whole world by your own strength. I'm the one that called you. Isaiah and Jeremiah particularly focus on exactly this plan that God had to bring the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, in to humble these proud nations, including his own nation. And that he put everything into the hands of Babylon. In fact, the prophecies very clearly depict this is what God had in mind. But Nebuchadnezzar, listen, you're just a tool. I would want every leader of state in this entire world to know you better walk wisely before God, because you are at best a tool in his hands. And Nebuchadnezzar, you keep yourself humble, keep your nose clean, you might make it out okay. But if you get lifted up in pride, and of course that whole drama unfolds. In fact, you know, no book is better suited to be the battleground between faith and unbelief than this book. The gloves are going to come off. We're going to see who's left standing. I'm not a Hebrew or Greek scholar. I can tell you, armed with verifiable information just to show how all of these things fit is just fascinating. Daniel lives in such a life that this book becomes very practical and helping believers stand strong against the culture around them as he confounds the wise of this world. And the fact is, how do we know the prophecies? Now, when we did our series in Ezekiel, we talk about Magog and Gog and how what we see right now in Iran and you got Libya, you got Turkey's now moving in that direction. You've got Russia, all these nations together against Israel, just as Ezekiel 38 says. But you ask the question, people ask the question, how do we know that those Bible prophecies will happen just as they said? Aren't they kind of like allegorical, a little difficult? I mean, really, no one can really know. Well, you know, how you interpret prophecy should be based on how it was fulfilled in the past. So if God predicted something and then you can look at it and observe how he fulfilled that, wait, he said, yeah, well, it's exactly what he said he would do. He said he would bring this guy. He actually calls Cyrus by name and he's going to bring him in and he's going to conquer Babylon in one night. They're going to conquer, and they're going to do it this way and that way. And 300 years before Cyrus is even born, I'll name him so that when he sees his name in the text that's very old, he'll know that I am God. God essentially fulfills everything literally. So we can look at those prophecies in Ezekiel that we are going to see come to pass, same way as he said they would come to pass, as the prophecies of Daniel came to pass, and Isaiah and Jeremiah. See, the theme of this is God's sovereignty. God is on the throne. God is working in history. Since through the prophets he already predicted how this would play out, Nebuchadnezzar, listen, play your part, be quiet, because if you fight, there's going to be some drama. And you know, essentially, we live in a world that makes for some good drama. We see the tension constantly. But we make the mistake. We come to church, we've been burdened with so many things. Man, I gave my life to the Lord Jesus. I've trusted him with my life. But it's been difficult. I've had some trials. Why doesn't God make everything easy? Go through history and find out where that actually happens. It doesn't. And it doesn't matter whether you're Christian or non-Christian. There is tension. There is trouble. There's difficulty to overcome in our lives. The difference is to know, it's very comforting to know that God is at the root. He is on the throne. As world events take place, those who go against him will one day stand in judgment. Those who follow God, though it is the way is difficult, the straight and narrow way, they will find, in the end, the last card dealt will be like, wow. So we have to be faithful. God does intervene in history. He's done it and he will do it. People say, no, God doesn't intervene in history anymore. Nebuchadnezzar said, thank you for that interpretation of the dream earlier, Daniel. But listen, you know, I know you said that there was all these different metals in that thing and I was the head of gold. But listen, I think I'm not going to ever be off the throne. I'm going to make the whole statue of gold because I am king. And Nebuchadnezzar was told by Daniel, be careful. You don't know what you're doing. And sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar had his moments of humbling and breaking. You know, I think in this state, you know, we have lawmakers that are making laws based on public sentiment rather than on what is right and what is wrong, what is based on our Constitution, what is true. And I'm very concerned about that. I'm very concerned about our state. I'm very concerned about our nation. Our state is doing nothing other than like the Babylon oppression of Daniel when they can say to Ocean Grove, for example, this Methodist community, you must, you know, marry someone in your religious pavilion that is a same-sex couple, whether you like it or not. And they'll take away their tax-exempt status if they don't. See, it used to be that the church was protected from the intrusion of the state. In fact, the letter that used the phrase separation of church and state originally that Thomas Jefferson wrote, he was writing to the Danbury Baptists to ensure them, look, there is a wall between the secular government and church. The government cannot infringe upon the church. So don't worry. That's what the intention of that separation of church and state is. But now that separation of church and state dogma is gone the other direction. And now it's the church has no right to even voice its opinion in the public square. Keep on the reservation. You stay over there in the churches and your religious thought. Don't get involved in politics. Don't get involved in society. Just in your little church picnics and potlucks and, you know, ladies' auxiliary meetings. You stay there. This is essentially what the world is saying. And now it's even gotten to a point where now the church is being forced by the state. You will abide by this. You will do this. You will do that. So it's moved quite a bit. I think it's very reasonable for us to send a voice to Trenton, one voice to say, knock it off. You cannot get away with this. This is wrong. We need to let our legislature know. We need to let our nation know. They're slipping bills in, you know, right and left that essentially eventually will be used to silence Christians. The hate crimes bill that's being sneaked in, the defense appropriation bill. Keep your eye on it. Now you say, Pastor, you're getting a little political here. Well, folks, why should we not have a voice to speak from a biblical framework? We have to. We're not going to try to take over. We're just going to let them know this is where we're coming from. By being silent, they'll never know. I think it's wise as Christians. You know, we have a dual citizenship. We are responsible as citizens. We're also citizens of heaven, according to the scriptures. But this is what we need to know. This is the same struggle that Daniel faced. Now, it says here in verse 3 that the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs. Remember, they found his name on a monument after all the volumes written that he didn't exist. To bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. This was their strategy. When they would conquer a city or a nation, they'd take the best and the brightest and they'd incorporate them. It was like a brain drain. They would incorporate them into their civilization. So the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of the time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These were their names, and note their names all have a part of the name of God embedded in them. In other words, Daniel, El is the short term for Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God. El being the singular, Elohim, plural. You wonder, wait a minute, plural, are there many gods? No, the Bible says there's one God, but the very plural form is used which is an insight into the triune nature of God. There's one God, but manifest in three persons. Even here in the Hebrew, there is the insight of that. Daniel, which means God is judge. My God is judge. Then you have, notice, Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Now, Mishael has El as well, but Hananiah and Azariah and Jeremiah and these Yah endings are the contraction. Yah is a contraction of the covenant name of God of Israel, Yahweh. So every one of them have God's name embedded in them. Their very identity in their name. But to them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names to Daniel. He gave the name Belshazzar, which essentially now is Bel is prince. That is one of the gods of the Chaldeans. And to Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego, each of them named after the gods of the Babylonians. Now, I don't know why, when we look at that story of the three Hebrew young men who are thrown into the fiery furnace, we don't use their names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That bugs me because Daniel keeps his name. We never call him Belshazzar, and we don't talk about Belshazzar in the lion's den. There's something about that I think that's very important. Their identity is now being pressured by the culture. And your identity as a Christian will always be at odds with the culture. The prince of the power of the air and this society around us. We've got to understand there is pressure to bow our heads in reverence and sing glory to the man in the highest. Glory to man in the highest. Glory to the gods of this world. This is what we are pressured. Because by you saying glory to God in the highest, oh, you're offending those who don't believe in God. That you love Jesus, oh, that's very offensive to those that believe in other gods than Jesus. See, this is then by nature, but you've got to be who you are. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to challenge that. Nebi is going to take that silver and gold from the temple, showcase his brilliance and genius, but beware, Nebuchadnezzar. That's only a fleeting moment before one day you're going to stand and understand these slaves that you collected from Judah will be calling the shots by the arm of the true and living God. Does that encourage you in a way when you come in apparent weakness and you feel like, you know, why don't I see some dazzling display of God's brilliance? Just understand that it wasn't like it happened every day for Daniel either. You bide your time being faithful, learning your lessons, learning how to trust the Lord when you cannot see, so that when the opportunity comes, you are ready to be his witness. You're ready to shine your light. You're ready to stand strong in the midst of adversity. You're ready to lean on him. Nebuchadnezzar is going to bring these guys and he's going to conform them to his culture. He's going to try. But there's going to be a big clash that will take place. And that clash will start with Daniel purposing in his heart. He's not going to be defiled by these delicacies. That's going to be the first clash. And you're going to see other clashes in chapter 2. You're going to see other clashes in chapters 3 and 4. And you're going to see how this unfolds. But ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn he indeed was just a tool in the hand of God. And every leader of state in this world is just a tool at best. And I challenge you, if the Lord does move in ways that are subtle, the world always seems to have the upper hand, but that's just what it seems until the last card is dealt. If you haven't joined this ragtag assembly of the world's outcasts and believe one day that you'll reign with the Lord Jesus, I invite you to join. I invite you to, well, like David when he started, this shepherd boy being raised up to be a mighty warrior who then was an outcast of Saul and was chased down by Saul because of Saul's envy against him. And he gathered together with him all of the men in debt, in trouble with the law, struggling. He gathered the world's outcasts and they became the mighty men of David. And it's not unusual that the Lord can take those who the world, you don't seem to fit. You don't seem to make it the way we want. You're just not selling your soul for the almighty dollar. We need somebody a little more aggressive and it's going to sell his soul for the almighty dollar. We need someone that's going to be more in tune to our cultural values. And you're a little out of touch. So we're going to keep you on the reservation. We're going to keep you down. This is the pressure you're going to feel. And the challenge is, I dare you to be a Daniel. I dare you to believe that God is in charge of history. That in the end, it'll be vindicated, those who have trusted him. I challenge you. Be people that make a difference in your generation. Be people that stand strong against the pressure. Daniel eventually will foretell history that is in such brilliant technicolor, it will boggle your mind. And he'll also predict the very day that the Messiah will appear and be cut off, that is, be killed. The fact that the Messiah is predicted he would be killed is very plain in Scripture. Very odd wonder why many Jewish people don't see that. But it's very plainly in Daniel, not just that he would die, but when he would come and die. And Daniel is amazing in that. But in our times, the elite, the media elite, the liberal elite, the cultural elite, those that, well, they've gotten together and they've already prepared the eulogy for Christianity. They've already said, you know, you guys aren't going to make it. Not in the New World Order that we have in mind. And any serious challenge to secular humanism is really mocked and ridiculed at this point. But as God told Moses right there in the Red Sea with the Egyptian army coming at them, stand still and you'll see the salvation of the Lord. And I want to encourage you that as Daniel predicted the Messiah would come and die, the point of that is the gospel message that he came and died, and that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. At the name Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That will clash with this world. And so you've got to make a choice. There's no middle ground. You're either for me or against me, Jesus said. You either gather to me or you scatter. And Daniel made up his mind to believe in the living God and stand strong against the culture. And we need more daring ventures into the unknown, to trust God when others have caved, to show strong resolve to make a difference in your generation, to be lights, to be ambassadors. I pray that you receive this challenge, this high calling the Lord has given you. Because the Lord is looking to and fro throughout the face of the earth, just looking for someone that's heart is loyal, looking for someone that will trust him. This, he found a shepherd lad. Oh, he found a slave baby. He found this captive from Judah that believed in him. And look at how history unfolds for them. I, for one, want to be more than anything in the center of his will. I don't have ambitions for this world. As a pastor of a large church, you know, people often pin me down and, you know, I got pinned down by some pastors about that, you know, some months ago. Must be nice to have a staff to do all these things that, you know, for you. And I'm like, you know, I'm not doing anything different. First of all, I'm not impressed with the crowds. I'm blessed God has touched your lives. But I also know that it might just be one individual that you here now might meet this week. And because you've trusted God and believed in him to take a chance to speak your faith, and that one individual who responds could be the change of a city or a nation or state. It's like I see how Jesus ministers to that one woman by the well, and it's that individual that hears the word and does it, responds, believes. That's when things happen. And it doesn't happen overnight. We want this instant everything. We've got to be patient, be faithful, keep going forward. It seems like forever sometimes to get things accomplished. It seemed like everything happened so slowly in our early years. As we had our little Bible study of, you know, five people starting out. Then it was seven, then it was nine, then it was back to five. Then it was back up to nine, then 12, then back down to seven. And it just seems so slow. But God is faithful. I was determined. I wasn't about, like, I had this ambition for this big church. I'm just going to be faithful to teach whoever he puts in front of me. And, you know, frankly, I'm not doing anything different now than I was when we were 20 people in the church. I'm studying so I can give forth God's word, because I've learned that if you get well fed, you'll forgive me for a lot of my other shortcomings. And then healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. You know, it'll impact your life and you'll reach others. You'll be ministering to others. You guys are the ministers. So the Bible says, you have the ministry of reconciliation that to bring others to Christ, to make the difference in your generation. Don't think this is a spectator sport, that this is about attending church and listening, and I've attended church and that's my religious duty. No, you've got a relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Walk with boldness. Go forth into the highways and the byways and compel them to come by your model, your example, not your pushiness, but your example, your love, your patience, the fruit of the Spirit He's working in your life. Who can tell what the Lord might do? Who can tell how He might use you? Much more than I could have ever dreamed of being used. See, I believe our God is big. It's not about how we appear in weakness and futility and no strength in our state, no influence. We don't need influence in the government, in the state, or any such thing. We should be responsible as citizens, but we don't need it because we have God. And that's what we trust. That's our message. It's the gospel. And that is the power of salvation to those who believe. And if you haven't yet come to this ragtag army He's calling together, you haven't believed in Him in apparent weakness, if you haven't believed that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, He does not appear as such. But one day He is coming back. And you know, when you read the Bible, you can't miss it. If you're honest, just letting it speak to you. His word is true.